Some time ago, I did a study called Acts 2, Tongues and You, because the second chapter of the book of Acts is one of the key chapters in the Bible for teaching tongues, signs, and wonders, and many people confuse Acts 2:38 with the plan of salvation, which is actually in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Also, in times past, I spent about 3 hours on tape dealing with the issue of water baptism as it relates to your salvation in a two-tape set, a study called Cool Water. And those are important issues, and another one is what we'll be getting into tonight in Acts chapter 19. For Acts chapter 19 is one of those places in the Bible that you cannot avoid. No matter what group you might be dealing with, sooner or later you're going to come across Acts chapter 19, particularly if you are dealing with the charismatic, Pentecostal, or apostolic movements. You'll also get some of it from some holiness folks, but more often from the Pentecostal, apostolic people. So as we take a look at this section of the Bible, the thing that is problematical and is utilized is in Acts chapter 19, dealing with, I believe it's verse 2. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And so the person who is leaning toward Pentecostalism and the rest of it will say to you, "Have you received the Holy Ghost? You've been a Christian. You've been going to church all this time. Have you received the Holy Ghost?" Intimating that you can be saved without receiving the Holy Spirit of God. And that that would be two transactions, therefore a second blessing, a second work of grace, or some subsequent dealing with you by God, and that you would be saved but not have the Holy Spirit. That's something to think about, and we'll get to thinking about that a little bit more later. But Acts chapter 19, verse 2, is utilized just that way. "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And I have people say to me, "Brother McLean, you're a good brother, and we appreciate you and all that. Now, if you just get the Holy Ghost, then you'd be one of us." Well, I don't care to join the blind guides and fall into a ditch. Thank you very much. I'm quite happy to know what I've got because of the Word of God, not because how I feel or what I might utter on some occasion. And I thank the Lord that my salvation is sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. My faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And I'm trusting what Christ says about me, not what I feel about me or what I might jibber-jabber in an unknown something or other. Praise the Lord for faith in the Bible as opposed to faith in experience. It tickled me a week ago Tuesday night to have one of the men down at the prison, a big fellow named Frankel, to say in his testimony that he had found out in the last month or so that salvation is by faith, not by feeling. And so I was encouraged by that, and last night I asked him to pray for the meeting. And he prayed the whole gospel about twice and laid it out plain and straight, and you knew he understood it. Praise the Lord. And it's not by a feeling that he's trusting, but again, by faith. Now, if you are saved, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance. It's the first thing that happens to you is the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Not only that, the Holy Spirit picks you up spiritually and plunks you into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He baptizes you into the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit seals you into the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit performs a circumcision on you, performed without hands, and puts you in a new condition altogether. So you have the Holy Spirit immediately upon salvation. But notice, chapter 19, verse 2, asks the question. And the question is asked for that very good reason. I mean, it's in the Bible. And if you have a theology based upon stringing this verse to that verse and bumper sticker kind of mentality and theology, it's very easy for you to get caught up into this kind of a thing. We're in Acts 19, verse 2. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now, the key to the passage is right in the passage, for in verse 2, they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, then you don't have somebody who knew anything about Pentecost there, do you? You don't have anything who understands what the gospel of the grace of God is in the passage either. You have someone here who is oblivious to the ministration of the Holy Ghost of God. He doesn't know whether there's any such thing as the Holy Ghost of God. So to say that's a Christian saved who doesn't have his second blessing of the reception of the Holy Ghost is really straining at something, because here you have folks who have never heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, let's back up to Acts chapter 18, where we left off last week, and at paragraph mark at verse 24, we see a certain J-E-W. Don't miss the fact that Acts is a transitory book, and it starts out in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and on through, dealing with that circumcision, that Jew in synagogues. And it isn't until Acts 9, 10, 11, and on where you start to see the Gentile infusion. Remember Peter's sheep let down before him by God to show him the unclean animals, and God schooled him not to call that unclean which God had made clean, picturing the Gentile being made clean and being available to be part of the body of Christ. Of course, that a body that the Jew didn't know about. It hadn't been revealed to him. It was revealed to Paul. Paul preached one body. The Jews had a distinction. Paul, not saved until Acts chapter 9, shows you clearly that in Acts 1 through 8, you're going to have a heavy Jewish flavor. You can't miss. Well, during the transitory period, you're still going to have some Jewish flavor as well as some Gentile flavor. And you see in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, a certain Jew. Acts 19, verse 1, that same Jew, Apollos, at Corinth. We've already identified the Corinthian books as being written early by Paul, early on in the transitory period. And now here you have a Jew. Tongues are for a sign. Signs are for a Jew, 1 Corinthians 14:22, 1 Corinthians 1:22. Tongues being for a sign, signs being for a Jew in Corinth in the early part of Paul's ministry. You can see what's going on. And back to verse 24 of Acts 18, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. That's interesting, just to run the rabbit, you usually don't get both. You usually get one or the other. You have somebody that's eloquent, he'll preach John 3:16 to you for the rest of your life. And if you got somebody mighty in the Scripture, you wouldn't know an illustration book if you hit him with it. So you very seldom get both. But at any rate, he came to Ephesus. He was a Jew, not a Christian. You're a Christian, not a Jew. Some things are obvious, but you have to say them because folks miss them. And folks who are Pentecostal apostolic see it all as one. They believe they are Jews, spiritual Jews, fulfilling a kingdom ministry. You all know that by now. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord as a Christian, hardly as a Jew. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. How can you miss it? What is the function of the baptism of John? John chapter 1, verse 31 says the function of the baptism of John is to declare a Messiah to a Jew. You can't miss it. It's right in black and white in one syllable words. And so the baptism of John. Brothers and sisters, I've not preached baptism one day in my life, and I'm not about to start. You preach the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ is not baptism. You have in the text folks preaching baptism, preaching the baptism of John. Now, you have then in this Jew named Apollos in Acts 18:24, you have in this Jew a man who had some understanding, but not a complete understanding of the situation in place. He knew something had taken place since the Old Testament. He knew John the Baptist had showed up and was preaching the Messiah. He understood that, and he was teaching that. He was mighty in the Scripture to that degree. But to say that he understood it all, why, he wouldn't have preached the baptism of John had he understood it all. We look back with our understanding of all 66 books of the Bible, forgetting the fact that these fellows didn't have any New Testament to read. We look back at this and say, well, obviously it's all just as we believe it. But it wasn't. There was a transitory period of time, and it was taking place right through here. You might liken Apollos to Martin Luther. Martin Luther had some things right, and he got out of Romanism. He wrote his 95 theses on that Halloween night in 1535 and nailed them to the bulletin board and all of that good stuff. You know all that. You haven't perhaps been told he baptized babies till the day he died. See, he had some revelation. He had some understanding, and he came light years from where he had been. But some things you would say are very elementary and very basic and very simple, he didn't know. I didn't put him in hell by saying that. He understood salvation was by grace. At least from what I read in his commentary to the Romans, he did. But he wouldn't have expressed it the way that you do. You have great advantage, by the way, to have all 66 books of the Bible, to have, you know, libraries full of books to help you with the Bible, and to have so much light on the subject. Martin Luther couldn't have turned on the Christian radio and had somebody go over a Bible verse for him, whether he agreed with it or not. So here you have Apollos in a similar condition. He knows some things, but he doesn't know all as he might. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the word synagogue. Again, you've got that Jewish flavor. Don't miss it. Now, Paul wrote to who? Churches. 13 books. Every one of them addressed to a church. You can't miss it. The transitory period is going on, and as you flop back and forth, don't allow yourself to doctrinally throw the ball up in the air and not know where it comes down. Understand you're in a transitory period, and things are going on that were happening at that time. You're dealing with a historical book. And again, I know I say simplistic things sometimes, but the name of the book is The Acts of the Apostles, of which you ain't one. Some things are simple. And why they're so easily missed is because they're so big and so simple. We tend to strain at gnats and trip over the camel, if the Lord will allow the analogy. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Priscilla and Aquila had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, Priscilla and Aquila had some understanding and had been down the road a little further in some areas, obviously, than Apollos had, and did some teaching there. And so, of course, here's one of the famous women preacher verses. Amen, amen, amen. And we won't spend a whole lot of time running that rabbit, but ladies, you are preachers. Not to an office in the church, not to an ordained position. I can't find that in the Bible. But every time you tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to say, quit your preaching, whether it be at the hairdresser, at the Kroger store, or just where. So you carry the gospel. No question about that. They took unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Now, verse 27 is used by what we affectionately call the Baptist bride to say that an evangelist or traveling preacher needs to have a letter and credentials from his sending church. And so this letter, this writing here in verse 27 is used to demonstrate that need. Matter of fact, you've got Priscilla and Aquila writing about a Jew who's going to synagogue. There's no church within 100 yards of any of this. But Meanwhile, now that's how the bride teaches it, and that's the verse. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews. How about them apples? Not a Christian in the passage, folks. And that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. See the message? The preaching of the blood and substitutionary atonement is conspicuous by its absence. And now we're down to chapter 19 at long last. In the 19th chapter, of course, earlier we jumped ahead and looked at verse 2 and verse 3, but it came to pass in the first verse that while Apollos, the Jew, from verse 24 of Acts 18, was in Corinth, the place that Paul went in the early part of his ministry, that was the most carnal of the churches, to the point of having blasphemous activities taking place right in the synagogue, a place to which Paul wrote letters, not of adulation and congratulation, but rather of exhortation and rebuke, a place that was playing with tongue signs and wonders, if I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 14 correctly, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Disciples of what and of whom is the question. Why, disciples of Christ, you say? You have no authority for that in the passage whatsoever. These are disciples of John the Baptist. You get that in verse 3, and you see it also back in Acts 18:25. These are disciples, followers, men who understood the ministry of John. About the ministry of John. Remember, he showed up after 400 silent years and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By this time in the book of Acts, the kingdom of heaven's availability was not at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ had already ascended. Stephen has already been killed. And the ministry of the Messiah, as such, has passed already into the hands of the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and that already is passing into the ministry of the body of Christ. You've got transitory things taking place continuously in the passage. John the Baptist had a particular ministry. John chapter 1, the Bible says in the 30th verse, John chapter 1, verse 30, speaking of John the Baptist, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Christ being made manifest to Israel. Therefore, here's the reason for my baptism, am I come baptizing with water, in order that I might, that manifestation, show a Messiah to a Jew. I was reading The Trail of Blood today, which traces the First Baptist Church of your town and mine, or any town, right back to John the Baptist, which is interesting. Since John the Baptist was not a Christian, but a Jew, and his head was on a plate before the blood of Christ was shed to pay the price for your sins atonement as well as mine, the teaching here is that John the Baptist was the first Christian, and he says, mark well. And John the Baptist wasn't a Christian one day in his life. Mark well, he says here on page 9, that neither Christ nor his apostles ever gave to his followers what is known as a denominational name, such as Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopal, and so forth, unless the name given by Christ to John was intended for such as John the Baptist, to say that then the First Baptist Church of your town springs from John the Baptist. Now, I ask you, brothers and sisters, with that kind of Bible blockhead education, how are you ever going to stop a Baptist from talking in tongues, naming it and claiming it, binding it and loosing it? There's no possible way. And so he's going to have to explain away all that scripture. He's going to have to explain away the unpardonable sin. And if John was the first Baptist, You ought to go to church on Saturday if you're a Baptist the way John was a Baptist. You ought to abstain from pork, and you had best keep all the law, because you are under the dispensation of the law. And since the New Testament doesn't start, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, until the blood of Christ was shed and the death of the testator, what are you doing saying you're a Baptist the way John was a Baptist? No possible way. Hence, confusion. Now, if you give me a half an hour with some Baptist folk that believe that business of John being the first Baptist, let me take them to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me take them to Acts 19, where we are, and I'll get you one shortly talking in tongues. It can't miss, because he doesn't respect the transitory period. He doesn't respect the dispensational changes in the Bible, and so he's obligated to be in a condition where he is under the teachings of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and totally confused by them, where he is under the teachings of John chapter 14 and totally confused by them, where he thinks the Lord's Prayer is something he ought to say, and he's just going to be so confused he won't know whether he's reading his Bible or winding his watch. The fact of the matter is, the Mormon Church and the churches that teach water baptism for salvation, such as the Campbellites and such as the Apostolics and the Pentecostals, are just snarfing up Baptists like you snarf up fried chicken on Sunday afternoon, because of this very teaching that leads to a misunderstanding and an inability to rightly divide the word of truth. I have it on tape at the house, a preacher teaching out of Matthew chapter 7 how the rules of divorce apply to his members, and then point out that the very next verse teaches that if your eye offends you, pluck it out, and that's a millennial context. Now that's bumper sticker theology. I mean, just find a verse you like, copy it down, put it on your bumper. Doesn't matter who it was written to, doesn't matter what the context is, doesn't matter what the message is, or whether it applies to you or to Moses. Doesn't matter. You like it? Why, take it. It's Bible. So put that thing on a bookmark, put it on a bumper sticker, and take it and go. Now, I'm not trying to spoil your promise book, but it's best we have a religion that goes further than a rabbit's foot. It's best we have an understanding of the Bible so that we're rightly dividing the word of truth. If I'm going to spend time in prayer, I'd like to pray in a way that's meaningful, in a way that might have some effectiveness. And if I have aught against my brother, I should lay my Bible at the door and go settle that, right? Or else my prayers won't be heard. Who hasn't been taught that? Good Old Testament doctrine. Be careful of these matters. Hey, if you have aught against your brother, you ought to straighten it up. But God and your prayer life are determined now by your relationship to God and your relationship to the Holy Spirit. And when you don't know how to praise, you ought to. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Praise the Lord for that. Now in Acts chapter 19, you come down to these certain disciples. These certain disciples are the folks there in verse 25 of chapter 18. They didn't know beans from apple butter about the gospel of the grace of God. They preached baptism of repentance, Acts 2:38. You can't miss it. If that's your plan of salvation, why aren't you talking in tongues? Why do you own a house and car? Why haven't you sold it and parted it equally? There's problems with you. You're not doing right. If that's your gospel, you want me to get saved in Acts 2:38. You want me to trust my soul to Acts 2:38, and you won't sell your stinking house that's going to burn anyhow. Now, let's get our priorities right. If you want me to get saved in Acts 2:38, show me your faith by selling your house and parting it equally. Then I'll listen to you, not before. Now, I know you folks don't believe that, but I'm just showing you some ammunition on how to deal with some of these folks who want to drag you through the knothole of Acts 2:38. Well, you can just turn that thing right back and say, I'll believe you when you do Acts 2:46, but not before. You want me to trust my soul, and you wouldn't even trust 3 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms, and the garage? Yeah, really? Now, they get some stuttering, and they're going to say, I'm going to say 6 times out of 10, experientially, they're going to say, well, that was for then. At which point, you can say, that's what I've been trying to tell you about Acts 2:38. Amen? What I'm trying to give you is number one, ground you, and if you weren't already, but I've dealt with so many of these folks, I've kind of picked up on what works and what doesn't. And to try and help them see the problem they've got with their Bible, a problem you don't have with yours. Acts chapter 19, verse 2, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And, of course, we've already dealt with the fact that the teaching that they're going to give you is that you can be saved without receiving the Holy Ghost. If you don't have a reference there to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his, you ought to put it in there. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. Then they're going to tell you that the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Ghost are 2 different spirits. So go rattle around in John 14 and John 15 and show them that the Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Ghost are all used interchangeably in John 14 and 15. That's where that is. You really have to play a game of ping pong. And, you know, it gets keep serving back and forth across the table. Well, it's going to come back that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ are different things. John 15 and John 14 give you definition for that, where they're used interchangeably. It seems to me that there is a mindset in some folks that want to make salvation as hard as you can make it, and want, you know, really, and want to make losing your salvation as easy as they can lose it. Now, I don't know where that comes from, other than irresponsibility. If you're saved, I would think you'd want to be saved by grace and not by anything you could do. Because if it's something you could do, it's always up for question. Was your heart right? Was your faith right? Was your quality of your works right? It would always be up for grabs. But if salvation is by grace through faith in what Christ already did, then we're not worried about your quality. We're worried about Christ's quality and his finished work. Same way losing it. If you're going to lose it, well, you're not going to keep it. If you've got a half gallon of ice cream in the freezer, you're going to eat it. That's because you've got it in the freezer. That's why you got it in the freezer, so that you'd eat it. If you have a theological persuasion that opens the door for you to go into sin, that's a lot like the ice cream in the fridge. Sooner or later, you'll try the door. If you're responsible to God and to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your actions and your behavior, and you know that whom God loves, he's your father, he's going to spank and deal with. A loving father doesn't let his kid run amok, you know. Then you're responsible before God. And you can't go sliding out that door to the fridge and grab the ice cream so easy. It's a different kind of a mindset altogether. I know since I'm saved, sealed, seated, and everything God's done for me, that I am responsible to him for my behavior, and that I'm going to answer to him for whatsoever I've done in his body. I take that to be the body of Christ. Whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, the question is asked, when you confess up, does that start the clock again? Or just how does that work as far as that's concerned? And I'm afraid it's going to be covered under errors of omission, things you didn't do right, you're going to have to talk to him about, or time you didn't redeem. I think God's so just that we're not going to get by on that kind of stuff. So he's going to talk to us about it. Kevin, you have a question. Well, Christianity, and I'm not trying to oversimplify soteriology and all of this business, but Christianity, when you're saved, becomes what goes on in your heart, in your soul, and how you are responsive to the Word of God, to a prayer life, and to receiving from God his teachings and admonitions through experiences in your life, through the priest word, through the red word, and that kind of a business in keeping our hearts right. There's a lot of Christians that know more Bible than you and I do. There's a lot of Christians that have more talent and ability and can and put across the message better. And they're sitting at the house and they're not doing beans. But they got pride. They got arrogance. You know, and boy, are these Christians such a bunch of hypocrites. I don't need them. The next thing you know, they're so proud they don't go nowhere, do nothing. God sits them on the shelf and they wonder why. The world falls down around them. I don't understand this. I'm so spiritual. Yeah, really. Puffed up's what you are. It's a matter of the heart. And as long as you're receptive, if God tells you to do something, just flat do it. Don't negotiate. Now, God, I'll do this if you'll do that. He's going to do what he's going to do regardless of what you do. You just do right. And look for God to take care of the rest of it. It's so much a matter of the heart. It's so much a matter of the heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I believe you could just about reverse that. What goes in that eye gate and that ear gate is going to fill up the heart. And sooner or later, you know, you put in, garbage out, they say in the computer world. Gee-goo, right? Well, you put a lot of garbage in here and a lot of garbage in here, it's going to get in here. It's going to quench the Holy Spirit of God, and pretty soon you're going to start spitting it out your mouth. So if it's AC/DC on the radio and it's Donahue at the house and who slept with who and the cereals in the afternoon and then we go home and it's carnal activity after carnal activity, why, you'll have the Holy Spirit quenched down to where you won't hide, be able to hide under one toenail pretty soon. And next thing you know, it's going to fill your heart and it's going to start coming out your heart and God's going to have to start dealing with you like you're backslid because you probably are. Now, when I say backslid, that's not a New Testament word. It doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament. Every mention of the word backslid is in the Old Testament. All but three of them are in the book of Jeremiah, and all but one of them deal with a nation and not a person. Throw that in so nobody thinks I think he can lose it. I love to ask folks how they could lose it, because I like folks to know what they've got. You know, if you don't know what you got, you're not going to get a whole lot out of it. And so I ask folks how they can lose it, and they say, well, it's sin. Thought of foolishness is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him that knows to do good and do the not, to him it is sin. Any transgression of the law is sin. What makes you think you're saved? And what you get down to is a redefinition of what sin is. And it'll wind up a list in two verses in Galatians 3. That's what it winds up. Ma'am. So somewhere between 1 and 20 cigarettes is where you lose your salvation. You have to do that. You have to grade it out. You have to come. Really. Else, what are you going to do? You have to put a ceiling and a floor on the thing. And obviously, if you believe you're saved, and, I mean, who doesn't? Then you are both the floor and the ceiling. And what your parameters of sin are constitutes what is saved and who isn't. So the Bible says, judging ourselves by ourselves are not wise. So obviously, people who wear brown shirts are saved, and people who wear plaid shirts aren't, right? I mean, yeah, really. So you judge yourself by yourself. I could take you to a preacher in Lansing, Michigan, who would not let you in the room if you had horn-rimmed glasses on. He believes they're of the devil. Now, folks, that's a little extreme. But you're going to judge yourself by yourself, and that's what you would do. I would not be allowed to preach in that church in my present outfit because I have a brown shirt on, and it would only be a white shirt allowed. And I don't think your short sleeves would hack it either, brother. Yeah, so there you go. Yeah, no suspenders. Yeah. Now, we're being serious. There's a man in Lansing, Michigan, and he's got a Baptist church of about 400 people that teaches and believes what I just got done. You're shaking your head. Folks, it's for real. It's for real. All the loonies are not in the bin, as they like to say. You know, all the cuckoos are not in the clock. But I thank God for everybody to get saved. But if horn-rimmed glasses are going to put you in hell, I don't know what Christ died for. On we go. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. It is impossible for these to be Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, right on down through 19 Jews. It is impossible. These have got to be Jews who understood the preaching of repentance and John's baptism, who had not seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or even heard it preached. Now, you have another choice, and let me tell you what it is. The other choice is to rewrite the verse. You have it read, did you receive the Holy Ghost when ye believed? That's how the Amplified has it. And it's pretty close to the ASV and the RSV. I'm sure it's exactly the ASV. So change since to when, and did you receive? F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on the book of Acts, on about page 451, that this is such a terrible rendering that you really need to start over, because it's not possible for someone to have not heard of the Holy Ghost and be a Christian. Now see, what he's done is he's Christianized everything from Acts chapter 2 on. Well, that's nice work if you can get it. It's impossible for these folks to have been around in Acts chapter 2 with any understanding of what was going on. Kevin. They don't know. That's right. That's right. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? Answer, unto John's baptism. John preached a baptism of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Well, certainly it was. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. Ooh, there's how we know that. Doesn't take a rocket scientist. The trick, and I shouldn't use the word like trick, the worldly way of saying something, but the way in which to deal with these folks that come and try to confuse you with Acts chapter 19, verse 2, is just read a couple of verses. Leave the text in the context, read a couple of verses in either direction. Most any time, folks have played Stump Terry with me, and they've come in the store or church or wherever and come up with some of these questions. A lot of times, I'm not sure I know what the answer is. But if you start three or four verses ahead or up to the paragraph mark and read on down through, 9 times out of 10 is right there in the passage. And the other time out of 10, you're dealing with something that's probably not in any commentary anywhere. Nobody knows. They just cross their fingers and hope. There are some passages like that, by the way. We'll get into them Sunday morning. Unto what were you baptized? Verily, John baptized verily on the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Your cross-references, you probably have them. John chapter 1, we've already looked at verses 30 and through there. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a verse that you can do two things with. And one is you can say that Paul, in verse 4, is talking about these people, and in verse 5, he's talking about these people. That is to say, in verse 4, John is talking about what John did and what the people did, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who came after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they, those people, heard this, they were baptized, making it a historical event in the past. The other thing you can do with it is say that Paul then baptized these people. So it's one of those, you might say ambivalent passages, or one of those that's harder to deal with. The fact of the matter is cleared up in verse 6. Again, a context is a beautiful thing. If you just take what the Bible says for what it says, You've got an apostle ministering the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands one more time, as you've had happen twice previous in our verse-by-verse study in the book of Acts. The Holy Ghost is made your earnest of your inheritance with no hands laid on you. You're a Gentile. And so you can have the Holy Ghost come to you, as happened to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where nobody laid a glove on him, and he spoke in tongues and had the evidence of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10, with no apostolic communion. Here you have Paul the Apostle laid his hands upon them, just as in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues. Remember now, a Jew in verse 24 of Acts 18, a synagogue and a Jew in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Again, you're in that flavored context of the Corinthian church, the Jewish believers and the Jewish folks. And how do you know that? Well, verse 8 helps. They had spoke with tongues, they prophesied, there was about a dozen of them, and they went into the synagogue, and not just for the afternoon. 3 months. So again, allow the Bible to say what it says. You've got a transitory period going on here. You've got more than one thing happening at the same time, and don't let it blow you off the map. The fact of the matter is, the transitory period is over now. So you really don't have to worry about it greatly. This is a historical reference to the Acts of the Apostles. And those folks who showed up in Acts 19 were no more Christians who had believed on the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and had not received the gift of the Holy Ghost than the Ayatollah Khomeini is president of the United States. What you've got in Acts 19 are John's disciples who knew only of a baptism that would declare a Messiah. It appears clear in the passage they hadn't seen the Messiah. They weren't around when the Holy Ghost showed up and didn't know there was such a thing. And so here you've got folks that are oblivious to some things that have been happening, and you've got an apostle dealing with Jews in a Jewish context, just as Jews had been dealt with heretofore. One more time, he laid hands. They got the Holy Ghost through laying on of hands, as Jews under John's baptism of repentance got it. It's late in the book of Acts. That confuses people. It is a book, a chapter understood when you back into the previous chapter. That confuses people. John's baptism of repentance being different from your message confuses people. And so those kinds of things just leave people in the dust. Again, it's not in the hymnal. Again, it takes more than 5 minutes to get it. That's why, you know, the Hinsons haven't sung one song about this, or the Principals, or whoever your favorite is. You know, it just hasn't happened. The idea that folks are Bible students and called John the First Baptist and they're a Christian the way they're walking in the footsteps of Jesus is so sad and so pathetic. And I was there. And so were you. And it's just sad. I feel sorry that I was so slow on the uptake. I read my Bible colored by my denominational teachings for years. And I came to passages that I saw what the fourth grade English said and allowed myself to be talked out of it by a preacher or a book. Shame on me. Shame on me. I rattled around in Matthew thinking I had done the unpardonable sin when I was also capable of rattling around in Ephesians and Colossians and finding out that I'd been cleansed from all sin. I wasn't thinking. I'd come to difficult passages in the Bible that are not difficult when you understand that dispensationally they're for a different age, and I would try to make up a story to make that difficult passage something that I could swallow in my denominational teaching. And so, me too. I'm not trying to ladle it out on the folks that aren't here or the folks that have caught on to it since I. Hey, me too. We all take our turn in the barrel, I guess, on this thing. It reminds me of how when the Lord was walking along the road, and he opened up the scriptures to the fellows. When I finally saw that the Word of God needed to be rightly divided and where some of those divisions were, glory! I could understand what was going on. It didn't matter whether it was Isaiah chapter 11 with lions lying down with lambs. It didn't matter if it was Revelation chapter 22 verse 14 with a tree of life. I knew where I was. I knew what was going on. And I knew if I was in the context or not. Now I can read old good old John R. Rice's commentary on Revelation chapter 22 verse 14 and see he didn't have any clue as to where that is in the Bible, and I don't mean chapter and verse and page number, but where it is as far as the context of what's going on. He didn't have the first notion that the teaching in eternity on the other side of the millennium, he didn't have the first notion. He had those folks in Revelation 22 Christians. Glory! By the time I get out there in Revelation 22, I put off my corruption, I put on the incorruptible, I got a new body, it's all settled. I don't need a tree. So simple. When you believe what it says where it says it. But oh, if it's all the same in a compilation of bumper stickers and you believe everybody's looking forward to the cross or backward to the cross or such, then you have to make excuses for the verses. And that's a career. That's a career. There's 772,639 words in here, folks. If you got to make excuses for them, you got a job on your hands. But if you believe what they say, where they say it, to whom it's said, boom, there it falls. And all of a sudden, things open up. I prayed with a friend and we bound it and it didn't happen. Who hasn't been hurt by that? Who hasn't had false hopes? Not that God doesn't answer prayer. I didn't say that. God does answer prayer. But you're not obligating him and you're not binding him. If you were an apostle, if you had been given that specific commission by the Lord on planet Earth, bringing in a kingdom, it would work. But you're not an apostle. The kingdom of heaven is not here. It's in heaven. God's not running this place. The devil is, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. So quit using kingdom principles in the age where the devil is the prince and power of the air. Because they won't work. I'm sorry, John MacArthur. You can write all the kingdom books you want to. That boat won't float. And I think he knows it. Brother Bill.
I think down there in verse 11, God brought special miracles, not normal miracles.
Yeah, that's interesting, too.
Special miracles by hand. It's not something that you didn't name the Lord. It's not your hand. Especially, done by Paul.
For an apostle in the kingdom period, it wasn't special. Now you're on the other side of the opening up of the transitory period and the grace message, and now it's different. But you're right, we haven't got to that verse yet, but who knew that was there? What Pentecostal knows that those are special? When the book of John ends up with miracles being quite normal, then you're going to do greater than the Lord did. When Mark and the Great Commission, thank you very much, ends up with talking in tongue signs and wonders and drinking poison and playing with rattlesnakes down in Paducah, Kentucky, which kills about 3 a year. But when you see it, I know it spoils your promise book. And you'll never enjoy reading Kenneth Hagin again. I understand that. But meanwhile, it'll get your Bible right. And you'll be having a powerful prayer life, and you'll be having a real relationship with the Lord where you're not let down when your rabbit's foot brand of Christianity flops on you. From the first Pentecostal, you'll be able to help instead of the other way around. Steve. Go ahead.
I can't thank God for my disobedience.
Okay.
Wife come back, yeah. Family come back. Yeah. And I was wondering what was wrong with you that God was so against me.
Testimony says it better than I could have, and it is real, and it does happen. The logical, the normal progression seems to be step number one, you take the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises of the kingdom Jew, and you apply them all to yourself because you're in a tight, you're in a tough situation, and you'll grab at anything in hopes of remedy, and you want God to come through a little like the Lone Ranger and Tonto, on the white horse at the last moment, just before the commercial, to zing in there and save the day. And when that doesn't happen, the next step in the progression is guilt. I didn't pray right. I didn't have the right faith. I didn't do it right. I was still holding anger. I've done this sin or that sin. And so that's the next step in the progression is guilt. There comes a point in time when you begin to see through your own guilt, and you know that sometime when you were crying or brokenhearted or destitute, you knew you had a whole lot more than the faith was a grain of mustard seed. And God then failed you. And that's the next step of the progression, is to question your faith, your salvation, the Bible, God, and that wraps up into the fifth stage, which seems to be I'm done. And you're just going to show God, if he's that kind of a jerky God, well, then I'll go live like the devil and give glory to the devil. I don't care about a God like that. My life's ruined. I'll show you. Well, that's tragic. Meanwhile, as much faith as we might have that's misplaced, it's misplaced faith. I don't care how deep it is and how strong it is. You're not going to impress God to do something he's not doing. And you're right. You picked on yourself probably a whole lot harder than anybody else in the room would, but our faith won't operate on the basis of ignorance. It needs to be out of the Bible, and the Bible rightly divided, or else we get in trouble. But I've seen it happen so many times, and frankly, brother, you put tears in my eyes because I have been shunned and castigated by some of my best friends for bringing out what I brought out in the last hour. And the teaching is right, and it helps, and it will. But again, you know, a lot of my best friends think John was the first Baptist, and you know, and some of this kind of stuff, and I'm not mad at them, but I can't go back to that. I've seen too many people hurt. If all I lived with was Baptist folks and went to is that your background, Brother Baptist? Well, if all I hung around with was a crowd that believed exactly like I believe, then it wouldn't matter what I believe. As long as everybody I'm with believes exactly like I believe, we all agree with each other. We all like lemonade. We all like fried chicken. We all believe the same, so no problem. But out in the real world, knocking on doors, or frankly, the bookstore has been an education to me, because I found out there's more around that don't believe like I believe than do believe like I believe. And that experience helped me check out my beliefs. And when I found out some of my beliefs, I believed them, but they weren't backed by the Scripture. And then I found out some of the things that were scriptural weren't right. Then I began to learn. How is it I wanted to say it? That it is dangerous scriptural if you have the scriptures out of context. You can believe a lot of things that are scripture that are big trouble, can damn your soul to hell. Jesus Christ said to a rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. So somebody says, I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm going to do whatever Jesus said. Jesus didn't tell you how to get saved in red letters anywhere in the Bible. So I'm going to keep the commandments for my salvation. Going to hell like a bullet. Not enough just to have it scriptural. You've got to have it right. In fact, I brought a message here about 3 months ago. You've got the right Bible, the King James Bible. You had your Bible right. Can you read it? Can you understand it? And it breaks my heart to be talked about, laughed at, called names by some folks that used to want me to be their assistant pastor or deacon or come preach at my church. It breaks my heart. I didn't want that. But when God shoves some truth at you, you've got a choice. And I don't always make the right choice, but I want to. And more often than not, he doesn't give you 3 or 4 whacks at it. Yeah. Yeah. Really. Brother Arnett. All right. We had a man attend here twice who believes Paul was the Antichrist. Now, he's wrong, obviously. But he's not stupid, ignorant. But he sees a clear difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the first half of Acts and what comes later. And that difference is there. So if the Roman Catholic Church, where this fellow happened to teach at their school here in Dayton, is right that the plan of salvation is do good, worship Mary, Luke 2, and that you're to go by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then there is something wrong with Paul. And so, that's in your Bible. You can't get away from that. And if you don't see the progressiveness of the revelation and the transition that took place, and that the gospel of the grace of God is different from the gospel of the kingdom, you'll miss it. Yeah. So I thank the Lord for you, the precious remnant, that's seeing some of this, and I hope benefiting from it. And I know this. I know we're right for the long pull. We're going to offend some people along the way because we're going to blow their mind. Okay? I'm serious. If you take somebody's pet little phrases and they're my last verse, you know, and you put that in a proper context, some people get very upset and very lathered up about that. But if, by God's grace, you're able to sit with them long enough or holler at them, preach at them long enough that they actually see it and the Bible opens up to them, you've got somebody that'll be a friend to you for the rest of your life. They'll always be thankful that you open up the Bible for them. You help them see it. Not that it's you, but it's by God's grace and the Spirit of God teaching. But there's folks that would get up and walk out of this meeting an hour ago for some of the things that had been clearly brought out. And they're clear in the Scriptures, but not if you've wrested the Scriptures to your own denominational destruction. I called a preacher and I said, do you teach the Baptist bride? He said, no, I don't think so. I said, well, you have closed communion, or can anybody that's saved come in there and partake of the Lord's Supper? Oh, no. That's an ordinance that belongs to the church. Chapter and verse? None. A preacher in a building standing between you and communing with the Lord and confessing your sins? Talk about a lightning rod. So I said, well, can a person join your church without being water baptized in your tank? Well, he said, yes, if they have a letter from a like-minded church. You read the verse earlier. What is your authority for that? Well, John's baptism. An apostolic succession of churches right over to Moraine. That's wild, folks. That's wild. Now, if all those folks ever do is go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday and never witness, don't let them go door to door. Because they'll get exploded. Well, some apostolic could get a hold of them, and instead of them inviting them over to the Moraine, it'll be the other one. I'm serious. Of course. I have too. And I've met a lot of brethren and Baptists. I used to go to the Brethren Church, and now I got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I used to be a Baptist, now I got the baptism. Because I didn't respect the dispensational lines in the Bible. And you heard testimony from Steve, he couldn't have underlined and illustrated it any better as to how important it is to get your Bible right. It does hurt people. What you believe does make a difference. And it's so dangerous to be scriptural but not dispensational. You best have it right. Okay. Questions? Comments? Ma'am. Sure.
As the person's son-in-law went through that, his parents decided to get a divorce and he didn't want it.
Sure.
And he was going to church, and the preacher, the church he was going to, told him that if he had faith, if he prayed, his parents would not be divorced.
Yeah.
And he stayed in church until his parents got divorced, and he knew he had faith, he prayed.
Yeah. So that cut it and dried it for him. He was gone. I've told you the story about Fay Loricelli, stricken with MS at 19, been in a bed now for 20-some years. The Church of God fellow went over there and said, you get out of this bed if you had enough faith, it's your fault. He should be hung from his toes. She called me up on the phone. She said, I've heard you on the radio. I think you're an honest man. She starts crying. Is it my fault that I'm like this? Oh, Lord's good. She's calling me from two blocks from the store. So when Brother Milbury came in, boom, I'm over there and dealing with her about it. Plus, she had guilt. Every time she lit one up, she had guilt. Yeah. It hurts people. It really does. It's destructive. And meanwhile, it's the fastest growing religious movement on the planet. Not just in America. Cho over there, 250,000 people affected by that ministry every Sunday. To the point where his cell group concept is now being taught in churches over here.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.